Beloved congregation of the Lord, what would you think if I told you that I knew for certain that the Lord Jesus was returning this Friday at 2 o'clock? Suppose the very eyes that you use to look upon me right now, suppose this Friday, those very eyes would behold the Lord of glory, appearing as lightning in the east, with a greater glory than the sun at its full strength. Suppose that the very ears that you use to listen to my voice, suppose this Friday they would hear the angelic trumpet, summoning the dead from all ages to rise from the dust and to stand before Christ's royal throne of judgment. Suppose the very feet that brought your bodies into this room, suppose they would stand before that royal throne of judgment this Friday, and the books of our consciences would be opened, and all that we are and all that we have done would be laid bare before the judge. What would that mean for how you would live the rest of this week? Well, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 these words from the apostle: "The end of all things is at hand." And that word "end" that's used there, it doesn't just mean the termination or the conclusion or the cessation. No, this is speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that is speaking about is really the consummation, the goal, that thing which everything that has ever happened and everyone that has ever lived, it's the thing that explains everything, our purpose for being in this world. On that day of Christ's return, everyone will be shown the purpose for their existence. Either we will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ on that day as those who are vessels of mercy, united unto Jesus Christ and receiving endless ages of loving communion with Him, or else we will receive as we deserve. And if we are outside Christ, we will be as those vessels of wrath, receiving an infinite and eternal and most just punishment for our sins. And Peter, he writes these words, and he says that the end is at hand. It is very close. It's as though he's speaking of the whole history of this world. And the world, as it were, has passed through the young age and the adolescence and the adulthood, and it's passed through the middle age, and now it has passed into the old age. All the great acts of redemption, a redemptive history, the coming of Christ, His death and resurrection, His ascension into heaven, they are all in the past. So the most important thing that we have to look ahead to is the second coming of Christ. It's the most important thing on the agenda. And Peter, he's writing these words because there is nothing more important than knowing that we are prepared for that day, than knowing that we have closed with Christ, that we have repented from our sins, and we have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that we are believers in Christ. And Peter is especially writing to Christian believers, that they would be prepared for that day. As Peter knows that it's very easy for a careless attitude to grip even true Christians in their walk with the Lord. Maybe that was occurring to you as I was asking you how you would live the rest of this week, knowing that Jesus Christ would return. Would you be focusing on the same priorities that you focused on last week? Would you think in the same way? Would you speak in the same way? with the same things that you counted as so important, how important would they be in this week? Well, my desire and prayer is that as we work through 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11, that the Word of God would search each one of us in our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would expose for us those sins that we have compromised with and the attitudes of carelessness that may be gripping us. And by God's grace, we would deal with those, even this hour, at the foot of Calvary's cross. May we so profit. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11, under this theme, how to live in the end times. And we'll consider that with 3 points. The focus of believers, the love of believers, and the stewardship of believers. So Peter, he is writing to Christian pilgrims living in Asia Minor. This is the place that we call today modern Turkey. And as you were listening to this chapter of Peter's first epistle being read, maybe something of the context helped you understand this first verse that we're studying, verse 7. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Think especially of earlier on in this chapter, especially verses 2 and 3, where it's speaking about the kind of people Peter is writing to. Not a few of these Christians could look back on a time in their lives when they had abandoned themselves to great wickedness and great depravity. We read about how these trophies of grace had formerly given themselves to these wild drinking parties. They had compromised their consciences. They had compromised their bodies. They had done things that were unspeakable. They had even consumed so much alcohol that it distorted their conscience and consciousness, so they did not even know what they were doing or where they were going. They were given to that sin of drunkenness in their past life. Now this must have filled them with sorrow, knowing the evil they had committed. But also, hearing Peter's words would have filled them with joy and love for God, recognizing the great grace of God in saving them from all that. And thus we read in verse 7, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. It's really speaking about the focus of believers in these end times. Let's consider in the first place that first command that we read there. Be ye therefore sober. We can understand that word a little bit better and its meaning in the original Greek if you understand that the same root is used in a very familiar part of Scripture. Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. You know that story. That's the story about that demoniac who's possessed by a whole legion of demons. He's wandering about that graveyard, cutting himself, howling like a wild animal. No one can restrain him until that day that Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Brings that man from death to life. And everyone was so astonished because they saw this man sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. That's what Peter uses here for sober, the same root, in his right mind, sober. That's really the idea, is a mind that's in sync with reality. You could sort of define it this way. This is a mind that takes in circumstances and adjusts behavior for comprehensive well-being. Really put it this way, it's a focus upon reality. But not just a focus upon reality in the sense of things that we can see and hear and touch. It's very evident from the way he puts it there in verse 7. For the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. It's really a soberness that you can have, you can lack rather, even if you're completely free from alcohol or other kinds of intoxicants. Because this is a sobriety that comes from the Word and Spirit of God, revealing spiritual and eternal realities to the heart. This is a soberness that believes in your heart truly, that the end of all things truly is at hand, that we live on the brink of judgment day. How must that change us? How must that transform how we live if that reality would grip us? Maybe you could think about it this way. When we go through really hard times, where do we seek our comfort? If we're going through very painful times, great sorrows in life, great temptations, maybe we experience great failures in ourselves, do we try to get comfort by retreating to fantasy or to receive our comfort from reality? You know, it can be very tempting where you're in the throes of depression or great sorrow, great grief. So to numb the pain, you just turn on the computer and you binge watch your videos and you just try to retreat from life and retreat from your life and try to escape into fantasy. Some people, they just sort of live in a kind of fantasy life. They're always thinking about the past, how things could have gone, how they should have gone. Retreating into fantasies and scenarios in our own minds about how we'd like to control our relationships, how things should really be. And yes, there are even those who numb the pain of their lives, numb even spiritual pains by resorting to alcohol and drugs. But God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to seek comfort just in those transient things, in those unreal things. He wants us to seek our comfort from reality, from this focus on reality. And if we are believers and we have a correct apprehension about what the coming return of Christ means, how much comfort should that bring to us? Knowing that that day is approaching when all of our tears will be wiped away and all of our sins of our past covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into that kingdom which is prepared for you before the foundation of the world." If it's that comfort from reality that we are seeking and that we are resting in, how must that vanish from our hearts, a careless attitude? So we see there that there is that command, be ye sober, that focus on reality, but also under this heading of the focus of believers in these end times, we also have this second apostolic command, and watch unto prayer. Well, if you look at a Greek lexicon or something like that, and you compare those two Greek verbs, you'll see that there's a sort of overlapping semantic domain, very similar meanings of these two words. They mean something very similar. They're both sort of opposed to that sin of drunkenness. This command, watch, but especially has in view that we're to take in our surroundings and not have our perception clouded by any kind of intoxicant or any kind of delusion. So it's a very similar sense to the previous verb, but you notice that it's actually joined to that sacred duty and privilege of prayer. Watch unto prayer. So the focus of believers is not only a focus on reality, but a focus upon prayer. prayer. Now, maybe you've had this experience where you've set aside time for prayer in your personal prayer closet. Or you've come into a place like this, really determined that during that corporate prayer, I'm really going to focus. I'm really going to pay attention to the words being spoken. I'm going to unite my heart to the minister and to the congregation. I'm going to pour my heart before the Lord. And even if you begin that way, how quickly is it that this thought comes into the mind? That thought comes into the mind. Become very distracted and even convicted that we lack this discipline of watchfulness, of focus upon the very act of prayer. You know, sometimes we speak about prayer warriors. Maybe we should start to take that a little bit more literally. Maybe you've seen a soldier in uniform. Maybe as you're passing him there on the airport and you look at him and he's going for his next deployment and his face is like a flint. He knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's a man on a mission. He has a plan and he is carrying that out. And so it is with our prayer lives. If we are failing to plan, then we are planning to fail in our personal relationship with God, also in our prayers. If we have time for eating, time for sleeping, time even for breathing, how must this most precious grace and privilege of speaking to God be on the very highest of priorities for the child of God? This means of growing the faith of believers. This means of bestowing the good gifts of God to His children. Must we not be those who are setting aside times for prayer? Even prayer with others in our Christian family, prayer with our families. Ought we not to be those who are setting aside especially matters for prayer? Looking at the newspaper, looking at the circumstances in our society, searching the Word of God for promises that we can bring before the throne of grace. It's this focus upon prayer. You notice that as Peter is speaking about the focus of believers in these end times, a focus on spiritual realities and a focus upon prayer, and he's not beginning, as he's going to get to later, upon our horizontal duties towards our fellow men and women. No, when we think about how we're to live in the end times, we're to begin with the vertical, with our relationship to God personally. You know, there might be people here and say that, well, you know, you wouldn't really press that on my conscience if you knew the kind of life I was leading. How busy I am, how full my schedule is, how many people are depending upon me, all the responsibilities that I have. Surely this duty of devotion and cultivating a personal relationship with God, surely that's for other people. It's not for people as busy as I am. Let's think about this example. Think about you've got a jetliner, a great big jet, traveling at a high altitude, and on this airplane, there's a mother traveling with her five small children. And all of a sudden, there's a system failure, and air is leaving the passenger part of the airplane. And as those oxygen masks are descending from the ceiling, the mother, she panics, and she grabs one of those oxygen masks and tries to put it on one of her children. She tries to grab that second oxygen mask and put it on her second child. But then she faints. She can't help any of them. Why? Because she didn't heed the instruction of the stewardess upon liftoff. That before you try to put those air masks on others, you first have to put that air mask on yourself. So it is that if we are ever fool enough to think that we don't have enough time to cultivate our personal relationship with God because we're caring for others, let us take that responsibility we have to others and drive us all the more towards cultivating these disciplines of communion with God. Because if we should fall, what risk would happen to those who are depending on us, our families, our spouses, our church family? We do not have enough time not to be cultivating our personal relationship to God. So we see that in the first place. There is this focus of believers in the end times. It's a focus on reality and a focus upon prayer. That brings us to our second point, the love of believers. Look there in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Children, maybe you've had this experience where one of your parents is leaving the house for the day. What they do is they go up to you and you say, look, I need you to take care of this one thing. Take care of this one thing while I'm gone. If you don't have time to do anything else, I need you to do this one thing. Well, that's probably a pretty important thing that you really better attend to. That's sort of the sense of what Peter is saying there in verse 8. And above all things, this is the number one priority, the top priority when it comes to our horizontal responsibilities to others. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Now that word charity, it's obviously in our translation an older word for love. And what we're going to see as Peter is talking about the love of believers in these end times, he's going to unfold for us that this is to be a stretching love, a covering love, and an inviting love. Let's look in the first place at a stretching love. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now that word fervent, it's the same word that Peter would use in the Greek if he were to describe the muscle of an athlete that is taut, that is exerting itself in its maximum strength and potential to accomplish a particular objective. You think about it this way. You can imagine like a heavy weightlifter. And as he's lifting up that weight in order to break that world record, he's straining with every fiber of his being to lift up that heavy weight. That's really the sense of the love that we have before here. It's a fervent love. It's not a lackadaisical kind of love that says, well, I suppose I'll do good for others here and there, by and by, when it suits me. No, this is a love that involves exertion. It's a love that you train yourself for, that you discipline yourself for. And don't we often find that when a careless spirit or a careless attitude is gripping us? That we're always focusing on ourselves and our own problems, and we can be totally blind to the needs of those around us in our circle of influence. You might ask yourself, well, what does that kind of love look like? What does a stretching love look like? Well, he gives a few concrete examples here, doesn't he? This stretching love is also a covering love. He says, for charity, for love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, some of you might know that he's actually quoting a proverb there. As Solomon writes in Proverbs 10 and verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sins. You can kind of tell from the context of that proverb, can't you, that this is not talking about sin as it is objectively before the sight of God. It's a very bad mistake to think that our love can cover over our own sins or the sins of others objectively before the sight of God. It's not what it's talking about. It's rather talking about sin as it is subjectively in our own experience. And it's speaking about covering as it is in our own hearts and minds that leads to concord and peace in our relationship to others. Maybe there are people here who really struggle with this critical and judgmental spirit, so that you're always looking at the sins of others, always thinking about the failings and shortcomings of others. You sort of keep that as a sweet candy under your tongue, and you're always mulling over that. You're always treasuring that when you see other people mess up. Isn't that sometimes the case even when people are driving home from church? The conversation is not upon the things of Christ, not upon what the sermon was about. You know, all of it instantly goes to criticizing others. Well, did you see what she was wearing? Did you hear what he said? Do you know what they're doing? Tearing other people down. And we see that kind of critical, judgmental spirit in our hearts. We need to see it for what it is. What we're really saying to ourselves is that we wish that judgment day would come right now. And really, it should be us sitting on that throne, pointing at the sins of others. It's not coming from a lowly spirit, a broken spirit. It shows acquaintance with the biggest sinner that we know and the sins that we're most familiar with, the sins of ourselves. Yes, there's nothing here that is inconsistent with necessary church discipline. Or we must confront sins in others when there are principles of justice involved. We can turn to passages like Matthew 18 that really tell you how it is that you're to confront sins in your fellow Christians. And if for whatever reason you can't let a sin against you go, it is much better to confront that person than it is to let that fester in your heart and mind. But brothers and sisters, is it not the case that we could let so many small slights go, that we could let them go much better than we do? And if we seek this grace before God with sincerity, that He would give us a heart that delights to overlook the sins of others, that delights to think the best of others, even in difficult circumstances. So this stretching love, it is a covering love. And it's also an inviting love. You notice what he writes there. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And that word hospitality, it literally means stranger love, the love for the stranger. The love of believers in these end times, it is to be expressed and manifested concretely in the giving and sharing of our homes and our time with not just those who are part of our family or who we're inclined to spend time with, but to people on the margins, people we otherwise might not be inclined to spend any time with at all. It's this most basic discipline of Christian hospitality that God is pleased to use to build up the kingdom of Christ. This is the way, as Rosaria Butterfield has reminded us, that strangers become neighbors, that neighbors become friends, and friends become part of the family of God. You notice that Peter here, he's very realistic. He says to have this inviting love without grudging, without grumping, without complaining. Because he knows that in the practical outworking of our lives, this is such a difficult thing to do. On a week like this, I need to invite strangers into my home. I can't let anyone see those dirty dishes in the sink. I can't let anyone see that dirty laundry in the hallway. I can't let anyone see my kids fighting. No, that couldn't possibly be the case. We can't let anyone see our warts. We can't let anyone think that we're actually flesh and blood. We need to have those kind of fake lives, you know? Like those plates and vases that you put behind glass and you never have to use. But is that really what we need? Is this not the household of God? What cause of boasting is there after grace? What place is there for false pride? But it's a radical picture of love, isn't it? A stretching love, a covering love, an inviting love. Who can have love like that? It's so radical, so extreme. Where does love like that come from? Well, doesn't it all go back to the one who first loved us? Is not Jesus Christ stretch out love incarnate? The Son of Man bore the cross, despised the shame for the sake of the joy that was set before him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. His love was not lazy, was not lackadaisical. He did not wait for people to ask him for his help. His was a love that he exerted himself in, that he strove to achieve the well-being of his people with all his might, even all the way to his death on the cross. And is not the love of Jesus Christ a covering love? Oh, do you know and remember when you first knew of that covering love? That love that objectively covers all your sins before the sight of God. Do you remember that when you knew that all the sins of your past were covered by his blood, all the sins of your present, any sins in your future, all covered by his grace? So that as God looks at you as a believer, he doesn't see all the failings, doesn't see all the shortcomings. He sees the righteousness of his beloved Son. And God could no more kick you out of heaven, believer, than he could kick his own Son out of heaven. And are there people here who know something of that inviting love? Is not the love of Jesus Christ an inviting love? Does he not say to all sinners, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you remember when you knew that there was room for you at his table? There was room for you in his family. Where he spoke to you and he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, and were it not so, I would have told you. And could you have been content if you knew that there was any secret grudging in Christ's heart towards you? And it was a reluctant kind of love. A love that says, well, I suppose I could bother to help that one. I suppose I could save that one. I suppose I could let that one muddy the carpet. No, that is not the love of Christ. His love is without qualification, without reservation. Welcome home to Jesus Christ. And if we are acquainted with the love of Christ in our own experience, how can we withhold showing that love to others? So we see that concerning how to live in the end times, we've seen the focus of believers and the love of believers. And with that, before we move to our third point, let us sing to God's praise. Psalter 377, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Peter 4 and verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So thus far, congregation, we've seen sort of the vertical relationship or the focus of believers, sort of the horizontal relationship in terms of the love of believers. But you might be asking, well, these are sort of a lot of individual precepts, a lot of individual duties. Is there sort of a biblical principle that undergirds and unites all of these different commands? Well, I think we start to see that develop as Peter transitions there in verse 10 to speak about the stewardship of believers. He says, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now that word steward, it means one who takes care of the home of another. You can sort of think about it this way. Suppose you're going on a trip for a weekend and you ask for a couple teenagers to watch your home while you're gone. So you go to them and you say, well, I'd like you to watch the house. Just make sure everything's okay. I need you to feed the dog, water the plants. Just make sure everything's okay. So you leave for the weekend, and then you come back, and you pull into the driveway, and you open the door. It looks like a bomb blew up. Teenagers had a wild party while you were gone, and there's the dog half starved, and there's a huge mess on the carpet. You go into the living room and you walk up to the teenagers passed out and you sort of kick one of their sneakers a little bit. And he groggily kind of opens one eye and says, "What are you doing in our home?" Well, that's sort of the attitude that can even predominate in Christian churches. It's that sort of entitlement attitude. It doesn't look at the gifts that come from God as things to be used for God's glory and for the benefit of the kingdom of God, but rather we just use these things for our own pleasure and our own comfort. It's really what Peter is combating here with this apostolic precept. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What gifts have you received? And that word gift that Peter uses there in verse 10, it's the word charismata. It sort of sounds similar to one of the words we use, right? Charisma. Speaking about someone who has a special knack for something, a special gift of persuasion, usually. Well, here, this is speaking about something that's so much different, so much greater than that. For this is speaking of love gifts that come from God through Christ to the church. What gifts have you received? Have you received the Word of God, these words inspired by the Holy Spirit to reveal the mind of Christ to you? Have you received the Holy Spirit Himself, applying these things to your heart and soul, bringing life into your soul so that you can exercise all the graces of faith, hope, and love? Has He given you Christian parents, Christian elders, a church family to build you up in the faith? All these great gifts. And this is speaking especially about aptitudes, talents, gifts, providences, things that allow us to serve the church of Christ, that the church of Christ may be built up. Well, it's interesting that Peter, he puts it this way: as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that word manifold, it's literally many-colored. The way I heard one minister describe it, it's like you think about one of those prisms, a prism, and there's that pure beam of light that shoots into that prism, and then every color of the rainbow, it shoots out in every direction. So it is with the grace of God conveyed through the Savior, Jesus Christ. His grace goes into all kinds of different individuals, all kinds of different life circumstances, with different personalities, with different giftings, and yet the same grace of God shines forth in all of their lives. And they are to ask this question: what gifts have I received? There's this question as well we could ask: how should we use our gifts? Now, Peter, he's kind of dealing with two specific kinds of gifts here. He's keeping it very simple. He's speaking about speaking gifts and serving gifts. That's what he's talking about there in verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. How are you using your gifts? Let's say you have speaking gifts. In some measure, God has given you the ability to speak, given you a mind to understand, a mouth to utter words. He's given you a measure of speaking gifts. You speak in your family. You speak to your spouse. You speak to your children. Maybe you speak at work or to friends or at school. And the question becomes, what is it that we are to speak? If we have the opportunity even to witness for Christ, If we have the opportunity to teach in a Sunday school class or the opportunity to just have a word with a stranger, what is it that we are to speak? No matter the gifting or the circumstances, are we to just speak our own ideas, our own thoughts? Oh, God forbid. What does Peter say here? Speak as the oracles of God. The sayings of God, the scriptures themselves, they are so penetrate the heart and mind that the words of believers are filled with the scriptures as they speak to others. Because, my friends, we must be very fearful of our own thoughts. Our own thoughts will allow the presumptuous and unconverted to slumber on. They will give no healing or comfort to the broken heart. They will give no hope to this perishing world. Our own thoughts are powerless. But how different is that sharp, two-edged sword of God's word that is able to pierce through the bone and the marrow, even the spirit and the soul. It's the power of God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are to rely upon. It doesn't matter if we're called to get behind a desk like this, or whether we just have a few brief words that we can speak to the man in the taxicab. As the people of God, in the end times, we are to speak as the oracles of God. But what if you've been given a measure of serving gifts? God has given you time or resources or talents that you can use in order to build up the cause of Christ in your generation. How is it that you are to use your gifts? Are you just to rely upon your own strength, your own intelligence, your own aptitude, your own talents? Can you figure it all out? Can you persevere in serving God? Are you so strong? What Peter says is, if that's what you think, you have completely the wrong idea. What does he say there? If any man minister, if any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. We're to look outside ourselves for the strength in Christian service. We're to look to the greatest giver of all, to the giver of all spiritual gifts, to the gifts of all gifts, to the giver of all gifts, to God. We're not to be thinking that we're all in this on our own. Sometimes we can feel that way if we're serving the cause of Christ, that no one is noticing, no one cares. I'm completely on my own. Well, there is one who notices. Christ notices. He gives attention to each one of his people. And each simple act of obedience, he notes. And he recognizes. And he gives the strength in order to persevere in his service. Because, you know, places like this, where the word of God is preached, and where the worship of God is rendered, it could not exist if it were not for simple believers like you and me giving ourselves week after week in simple acts of obedience and service. It's this which God blesses as we look unto him and receive the strength from him that we need. How are you using your gifts? There's this final question under this heading of the stewardship of believers. Why should we use our gifts? Look what Peter says there. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. My friends, can you give your amen to that statement? That great vision that Peter is setting forth for Christian service and stewardship in our generation. Oh, I know, believer, you can sometimes grow very discouraged You see the shortcomings and the failings in your own life. Maybe you start to really repent and tackle one sin in your life, and a dozen others just seem to sprout up like weeds in your place. It can be very discouraging when we look at ourselves and think that we could ever do anything for God. But if you dig deep and you ask yourself honestly, why is it that I'm getting up in the morning? Is it Peter's reason here? Is it a desire, a fervent desire, that God would be glorified even through our lives? Do we have that zealous desire that God would be glorified in every area of our life? We would submit our family lives, our business dealings, all of our callings, all of our political beliefs, all of our beliefs about anything. Submit them before King Jesus Christ, that he may be all in all, that he may receive all glory. Is our desire to glorify God through our worship? Is it not the case that our time spent here in the house of God is the most important thing that we do? Do you feel that? When you're coming in here and you're offering true spiritual worship to God from the heart, does it grip you that this is what must go forth to the furthest ends of the earth? That names which now know, that mouths that only now know the name of Jesus Christ as a curse and a swear word, they would come to treat the sacred name of Jesus with such love and reverence as they are brought into captivity to his kingship. It's our desire, really, that to the furthest ends of this earth, that nations will be brought into this kingdom, and that Christ would have dominion even from sea to sea. Is that what drives us? Is that why you use your gifts? Well, is it possible that there are those here for whom this is a total strange thing to them? They don't know anything about this. You search your heart and you face yourself honestly, and you must say that for me to live is not Christ. Well, my friend, for you, to die will not be gain. You cannot face that day of judgment when Christ returns without fear and trembling. You know, no amount of service to the church of the Lord can ever change that. In fact, the way that God has appointed is that before any of us would even dare to serve the church of the Lord, we must first be willing to be served by the Lord of the church. We must go to that perfect steward of the manifold grace of God. We must go to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must confess our coldness. We must confess our lack of love, our lack of focus, our lack of stewardship before him. We must turn each one of these commands into a promise of what Christ can do in the hearts of the worst of sinners. We must plead before him for true repentance and cry out and say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I pray for your mercy. Work these graces in my life together with all the graces of your great salvation." Oh, it's a firm truth that no sinner who sincerely comes to Christ with such a prayer can ever be cast away. So it is, we see that in the end times, we are to live as those with the focus of believers, the love of believers, and the stewardship of believers. I love what Dr. MacArthur said about this passage, that there is an eternity of truth here. In an economy of words, it really shows forth the genius of the Holy Spirit. Peter, he's gone from the personal sphere to the relationship sphere, really to the global sphere. Now, someone once said that the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be a colony of heaven in a country of death. And that is our calling in these evil days. Our calling is to be that fearful weapon in the hands of the living God by turning in repentance and seeing our failings, but also seeing the wondrous grace. of Jesus Christ are yet ahead of her if she will seek these things fervently. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Amen. In response to the message, let us pray. Great King Jesus Christ, great King of the Church, we are humbled and brought low, for we see that we fall short in every area of the Christian life. We who are believers, O God, we so fall short and so succumb to a careless attitude in walking the Christian life. We pray, O Lord, that Thou would expose our sins this day, and that Thou would grow our hatred of sin, and that Thou would cause us to flee afresh unto Thy loving arms, and to receive afresh the wonderful grace that Thou hast purchased with Thy very blood. Break, we pray, the power of sin more and more in our lives, and teach us to live as a holy and separated generation. We pray, O Lord, that we would be all those ready for the day of days upon Thy return. And we pray especially for those who are outside of Thy kingdom this hour, that Thou would stir up in their hearts to flee unto Thee and to receive of Thy fullness. Please hear our prayers, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the message, let us sing from Psalter 377, stanzas 4-7. Thank you. grace of Christ the Savior, with the Father's boundless love,